focused on how we're to live. It doesn't have a low view of Christology. A low view of salvation is deeply embedded. But James is concerned that our lives would bring honor and glory to his name. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. James 1, 9 through 18. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would shape us this morning, that you would encourage us and convict us and edify us, that you would do the work that only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I said that James is like the New Testament Proverbs, gives us skill in living wisely. It's no mistake that James first starts with the idea of trials. Chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Trials really reveal someone's character, do they not? I know at least many of the younger crowd in this room probably has enjoyed watching the Avengers series of movies. You may remember Captain America, the first Avenger in 2011, this skinny guy, and he's at boot camp with all these other elite soldiers because they're trying to create this super soldier. The scientist leading it is deeply interested in character and not just physical ability, and the one higher-up commander, played by Tommy Lee Jones, is like really annoyed because the scientist likes this skinny little kid named Steve Rogers. And Tommy Lee Jones is complaining to the scientist and about how what a wimp he is, and the scientist is like, "There's more that more than physical that matters." And the Tommy Lee Jones growls, "You don't win war with niceness; you win them with guts." And he pulls a fake grenade and throws it into this crowd of training recruits and yells, "Grenade!" All the other guys scatter, diving behind whatever they can find. Skinny little Steve Rogers dives on the grenade, warning everyone else to get back. As the moment passes and all the recruits realize that this was a test and not a real grenade, Steve Rogers is like, "Was this a test?" He just acted without thinking. Often we're tempted to believe that life is going to be easy and straightforward, and so when all of a sudden we realize that we're facing test after test after test, sometimes we can be surprised by that. Feel like, wait a minute, this isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what I want. Notice James tells us at the beginning of this letter, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. All of boot camp is a test when you're being tested to be a super soldier. And in our life, we regularly face trials of various kinds. And how do we respond? If our temptation is to feel like I want life to be easy, I want it to be good, I have these desires, how is it that we can count it all joy? 2 weeks ago, Pastor Justin walked us through verses 2 through 4 and the wisdom that James has for us here. But James is continuing to teach on testing and trial and temptation in 9 through 18. What he gives us here continues to help us to understand how it is that we can count it all joy. And he does this by calling us to apply truth to our thinking. As we face various tests, what does it look like to apply this truth in verse 2 to count it all joy? And what James unpacks for us in verses 9 through 18 is this. He's calling us to say, look, here's an example of having the proper perspective. Secondly, he said, here's a reminder of the blessing of God. Third, here's a warning against the wrong conclusion. And fourth, a clarification of the graciousness of God. So those are what we'll look through together. First of all, an example, the proper perspective. In the middle of testing, how can I have the proper perspective of what's going on? We'll look in verses 9 through 11. Here's the example. What perspective do you have when it comes to material things and to social standing? How do you think about possessions and status? You know, there's two common ways to think about, especially wealth. Sometimes people think of money as somehow being evil. So the more you have of it, the worse off you are. And some people think of it as simply good. We see the juxtaposition of these two views in the classic Fiddler on the Roof, where the Perchik, the university student who's a socialist, scoffs saying, money is the world's curse. And Tevye, the poor farmer who wishes he could care better for his family, immediately exclaims, may God strike me with it, and may I never recover. It's humorous, and we laugh, but both those perspectives are wrong. Money is not simply evil, neither is it simply good. Money is a tool, it's a gift from God. You see, what he is doing here is often our perception and the way that we think about the physical world and the social world reveals a lot about our relationship with God. So he gives us this example. Let the lowly brother exult in his exaltation. Now, some quick qualifications. First of all, notice he's talking about wealth here, but not just wealth. He's also talking about social status. Other places in James, he uses the word for poor. Here he uses the word lowly. We don't know why this person is lowly. We don't know if it's just the lack of money. We don't know if there's also his giftedness is such that it's hard to get a job. We don't know. We just know that this person is low in the social totem pole, so to speak. And this is contrasted with the rich in verse 10. Some commentators point out very quickly, he says, lowly brother, and says, just the rich. And so some commentators say, he's criticizing rich people. They're not Christians. They're not in the church. I don't think that's what James is doing. He's writing to the church here, and he's just addressed one brother, and the implication is the rich brother, even though the Greek doesn't say rich. The other reason I think of this is because of the parallelism between the exaltation in one instance and the humiliation in the other. But what is James calling them to do here? What should our perspective on possessions and social status and all those things be? Through this example, he's reminding a believer that our identity is found in Christ. Notice the lowly brother. And so he calls the person who doesn't have much as the world counts it to exalt in what God says is true about you. This boast in your exaltation, yeah, surely there's at least some bit of a sense of what's to come. He's in the next couple of verses. He's going to talk about the crown of life. But I think James is talking about the exaltation now. If you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you trust that Jesus has cleansed you from your sins, if you believe that Jesus died on your behalf and is risen from the grave as the right hand of the Father, the scriptures tell you, you are part of the family of God. You might not even have two nickels to rub together, but God says you're his child. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. What could be better than that? What gives better security than knowing that the God of the universe is your Father? You see, what so often happens, because we value possessions so much, when we find ourselves in a lowly state, it's easy for us to envy what others have or to grumble against God. God must be doing something wrong because I don't have what I want. James flips down his head. Look, you're a brother. You're a sister. If you belong to Jesus, look at the perspective you can have on life. You see, James is bringing the truth of the gospel to bear. Sometimes people will say, oh, I don't have problems with money. I don't have any money. It doesn't matter whether you have a little or a lot of money. Everyone can have the wrong perspective on it. And James is here reminding us through comparison and contrast, he's saying what matters is your relationship with God. And so those that God has blessed with wealth, those that are rich, don't boast in that. Don't find your hope there. Remember that riches are here today, gone tomorrow. Look at the comparisons he gives, alluding to Isaiah 40. There's probably a parallel in 1 Peter 2. The rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. If what you're truly pursuing is money and not God, it's all going to fade away. Now, the Bible is not against Christians having resources. God blessed Abraham, and Abraham was rich. God blessed Job, and Job was rich. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6 to the rich, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." You see, there's a coherence in Old Testament, New Testament, Peter, Paul, James, they're telling us the same thing. God does bless some people with financial resources. But if he does, don't ever make it your hope. And recognize that God has richly blessed you, but as Paul puts it, to store up treasure in heaven so you may take hold of that which is truly life, to have the right perspective, to recognize that, yes, those are God's blessings, but the greatest blessing of all is found in the gospel. The greatest blessing is in knowing Christ. You see, what Paul is doing with this simple example that is practical across every culture, this issue of social status and wealth, he's reminding us that it's the gospel that's to transform our thinking. James is doing very similarly to what Paul does in Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewal of your mind." This example of not playing comparisons, but instead boasting in the relationship we have with God himself. And so he gives us one example and applies it to something that's universal. Every culture deals with these matters. People comparing themselves to each other, trying to keep up with the Joneses, issues of gratitude rather than coveting, contentment rather than greed. If God has blessed you, gratitude and generosity rather than selfishness and greed. But this principle applies everywhere. Whether you're single, married, what the gifts God has given you is compared to someone else. Do we see everything through the perspective of what God says is true about us? That if you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you are part of the family of God. And your boast and your hope is in what God has done, not in what you can strive for and attain yourself. So, the first thing he gives us here as we think about trials is an example. And this example highlights that when James is talking about trials, he's really talking about lots of different parts of life. I mean, who thinks of getting a lot of money as having a trial? And we're like, oh, that would be great, right? So people think of it. But he's saying even that can be a trial depending on what you do with God's blessings. So this example sets the pattern for us. But he wants to remind us of, secondly, he wants to remind us of the blessing of God on all of God's people. And so look in verse 12. Here's the reminder of the blessing of God. Verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life with which God has promised to those who love him." He's calling the church, whatever the various trial you're facing, God is calling us to endure, to grow in steadfastness. This word steadfast here is the same word that was used back in verse 3 for the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What does this steadfastness look like? James is here calling us to trust and obey. So we get into James 2, the idea of faith without works is dead. He's saying a real faith is lived. That it means that in the middle of all the things we face, we're constantly coming back to the promise of God. So whether it's a time of blessing or a time of hardship and difficulty, what steadfast means is it means holding on to God's promises. I had a dear friend in college that struggled deeply with insomnia. And there was one night we were traveling, and he woke me up at like 2 a.m. because he had several days of barely sleeping, and he was in the darkest place you can be. And we just literally held each other in the night and prayed that God would hold on to him. What he needed to do was just hold on to the promises of God, because when you lack sleep, it just gets to you after a while. It was a real night of trial for him. Steadfastness didn't mean all of a sudden he was looking great and looking like this heroic person. But steadfastness is, I'm going to grab onto the promise of God with both hands and hold on to that. In other words, again, there's a corollary here between James and Paul. Paul says in Galatians 5, faith expresses itself through love. It's like the old hymn that has the chorus about trust and obey, for there's no other way. God's calling us, James is calling us here to remain steadfast in holding on to God's promise. And look at the hope that is true for all of God's people. When he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So sometimes the tests we face are material, financial status. Sometimes the tests are relational. Sometimes the tests are physical health issues. Sometimes the tests are persecution and suffering. There's all sorts of forms of testing. But James is here reminding us that God is a God who blesses. Sometimes we can get concerned about language like this because we rightly recognize the Bible tells us that salvation is God's free gift. And then we're called to trust him, and we can begin to think, oh, is this making it sound like I obey in order to be blessed? As we're going to see throughout this passage, so skipping down to verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth. God is the one that calls us to himself. It is the work of God. And yet God himself encourages us by reminding us of the life of the world to come. Look again at what it says. When he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. What trial do you realize you're facing now? God reminds you to hold on to his word, to hold on to his promises, to trust him in what he is doing and how he is working things out, even when we cannot see it. And he reminds us that he's a God of blessing. He promises the crown of life to all who are trusting him. Now, sometimes people see the parables in the Gospels where Jesus gives different talents to different people, and it appears that they're, some people say, are there different blessings when you get to heaven? Notice what James says here is everyone gets the crown of life. You know, because there's that place where one guy gets one talent, one guy gets five, one guy gets ten, sometimes people start to wonder, but don't mishear what it's saying. God blesses all of his people with the best gift you could ever have. What could be better than this? Who cares about how many cities you have? The real question is, do you have the crown of life? And this is God's gift for all who are trusting him. God holds this up as a means to encourage us, as a reminder when we're in the middle of something, to hold on to the fact that God is working out his purposes and God will fulfill his promise. So how do we count it all joy? We've seen first of all, an example of what testing looks like, a reminder that our thinking is to be renewed in light of who we are in Christ. Secondly, God reminds us of the blessings at the end. But another way that we can grow in counting it all joy, James warns us here about drawing the wrong conclusion. What's that wrong conclusion? Sometimes when people face hardship, they blame God for it. Verses 13 through 15. Now, this is interesting because part of the reason this comes up is because the word for testing can have different senses. In the Greek, the word that's used throughout here the most is peirasmos. In general, it means trial, but it can mean test or temptation. Now, testing isn't necessarily bad. Someone that wants to purify silver is going to test it to purify it, and that's a good thing. The silver is more pure when it's done. Temptation is when you want to see someone fall. And so this word peirasmos has two senses. It's kind of like our English word oversight. Someone could say he gave oversight to that project, and they could mean by that he gave good oversight. Or someone could say, well, that was an oversight, and what they mean was, I made a mistake, even though sometimes they don't say it that way, although they should. You know, the word oversight is complicated because it depends on the context. Commentators are almost uniformly agreed that most of the places where perosmos occurs in this passage, it's in that general sense of trial. There are other words for testing. There's one in our passage here, verse 3, talks about the testing of your faith. Verse 12 that we just read, the test of when you stood the test. This is the word dokimos, which has the sense of to approve or testing only in the sense of the excellent, but not the negative sense. But having talked about the positive side of testing, verse 12, dokimos, he stood the test. Verse 13 is talking about temptation. And so the warning James is giving here is he's warning people saying, God isn't tempting people to fall. This is why James gives that warning. Verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God is not putting trials in people's life with the hope that they'll commit a sin and do the wrong thing. And yet, James is a good pastor. The reason he gives this warning is because the human heart so easily goes there. About this section, John Calvin wrote this, "This warning is very necessary, for nothing is more common among men than to transfer to another the blame of the evils they commit. And they then especially seem to free themselves when they ascribe it to God himself. This kind of evasion we constantly imitate, delivered down to us as it is from the first man. For this reason, James calls us to confess our guilt and not implicate God as though he compelled us to sin." You see, there are some tests that are purely external, but there are some that are temptations that arise within. And James is here talking about those temptations that arise within. He's saying, don't blame God for those things. Think back to Calvin here talks about this evasion is delivered down to us as it was from the first man. What did Adam do after he sinned when God confronted him? Adam's response was full of blame-shifting excuses. The woman who you gave me, Adam blames Eve and he blames God for what he did. And John Calvin's saying, ever since, we've been tempted to do the same thing. It was really someone else's fault that I faced this temptation. And people stretch that all the way to blaming God. When really, what James is reminding us here is, ever since Adam, every person, man, woman, and child, has a sin nature. We don't have to be taught to sin. It comes naturally to us. There is a disordered desires within. God made the world good according to a beautiful order, and sin always takes the good and twists it, and so our desires are disordered instead of being pleasing to God. And James is saying, rather than blame God, rather than blame the devil, and James 3 does show that James does believe that there is a devil and that the devil's at work, but here he's reminding us temptations come from within. And it's so tempting for all of us to blame others. There's some that read this and go, oh, well, maybe the desire isn't sin. And the reason they get there is because of verse 15, desire when it's conceived gives birth to sin. It's interesting because other commentators point out every other place James uses sin, he's talking about an actual act. Jesus tells us that we'll be judged for every thought, word, and deed. James uses sin to talk about the deed done. That doesn't mean that James somehow thinks that our desires are innocent or okay. James is clear here, these are evil desires. In other words, James is saying we can't blame God as being the author of sin, that sin comes from the corruption in the human heart. And that corruption is something we all face. And notice the language, it's powerful language, hunting and fishing language, verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. His own desire, it's the one we have, not my neighbor's desire, not my mother's or father's desire, not my brother's or sister's, not my friend's, but it's my desire that will lead me into sin. James is warning us that the sin comes from the old man within. Paul does something very similar, does he not, in Romans 7? The contrast between the old man and the new, that every single Christian still has an old desires, an old person. The gospel tells us that we're made new in Christ. And yet we must see everything the New Testament tells us. The new man, the inner man, who we are at the deepest levels, who God has made us to be in Jesus Christ. And yet every single one of us has to fight the battle within. This is why Reformed and Puritan theologians for centuries talked about the mortification of sin, putting sin to death, putting to death that which is evil in us. And James is teaching us this truth so that we can remain steadfast even in the middle of trials. So that in trials we can confess and acknowledge what is ours to confess, the places where it's our desire, our disordered desires that have led us into sin. You see, it's so easy for all of us to instead want to blame others. And James is reminding us of this for the sake of us being steadfast. And notice the warning he gives in 15 of this, there's this progression and growth desire leading to sin when sin fully grown brings forth death. But although he gives us this warning, notice this warning is not alone. It's immediately followed by verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Having given us a warning, something that's true of every human heart, the temptation to blame shift and blame someone else for that which I should take responsibility for, James immediately clarifies by verses 16 through 18 this beautiful section on the graciousness of God. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Now notice right here, even this beloved brothers, he's just been talking to people that he says there's these desires in you, and yet the identity he reminds them that they have is, although it's true that those desires are there, that's not what identifies you. Your identity is found in what God has done at the cross of Christ, what God has done in bringing about redemption, what God has done in welcoming you into his family. Because even as I talk about these desires, again, for the human heart is so quick to be afraid of, maybe God doesn't love me because I have this struggle within me. Look at what James says. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. He's reminding them of the love God has in sending Christ. And look at what he says. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. So having warned us about the evil in our desires, then he clarifies about the graciousness of God. God gives good gifts. Notice how, first of all, before we look at the gifts, how he describes the character of God, the Father of lights. What happens if you don't have light? Everything dies. If our sun wasn't here, life would cease to exist on this planet. You have to have light to have life. What happens if you live too long in the dark? Seasonal affective disorder develops for many, many people. We need light. We're made to need light. And yet that's not the only thing going on here. This is a reminder that God is the God of creation. When God made the heavens and the earth, he made light, he made darkness, he made the stars, he made the sun, he made the moon. It's reminding us that he's the Father of all creation. And although even the stars are slowly changing, he reminds us that there's no shadow, there's no variance, there's no change in God, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he reminds us of the hope that although earlier he reminds us God doesn't tempt the evil, here he reminds us of the hope that God gives good gifts. And I want to think about this promise in its context. He's talking about trials. Earlier, James makes clear God doesn't tempt anyone. But for those of you that know your Bibles, your mind might have already gone here. God does test. In Genesis 22:1, it says God tested Abraham. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, he tested the people of Israel. Now, remember, I said earlier that test is a positive thing. Temptation is negative. Testing can be for the sake of purification, for the sake of something becoming better. Think about this whole room is lit up by light bulbs. Well, how were light bulbs invented? Thomas Edison, for 3 years, from 1878 to 1880, he and his associates worked on at least 3,000 different theories to develop the light bulb. They went through multiple iterations of different designs, and even the filament that they eventually settled on took thousands and thousands and thousands of tests. And through that testing, created the light bulb, which has transformed civilization worldwide. Obviously, there's been tons of other iterations ever since. But Thomas Edison's goal in his testing was improvement. Those that purify gold and silver, the goal of their testing through fire is improvement. So every good and perfect gift comes from God. That includes the various tests. This is why James can say, count it all joy, because if we're God's beloved, it means God actually does have our best interest at heart, no matter what he brings into our life. Sometimes the things he brings are blessings we're happy to receive. Sometimes the things he brings we perceive as hardships and trials and difficulties. Yes, sometimes they're things that we bring upon ourselves through our choices. And yet, God is working all things for the good of his people. So this reminder of every good and perfect gift is a reminder to the church that even the trials of life, God's intent is to purify and sanctify and mature his people. But it doesn't just apply there, it also applies to everything. Every good and perfect gift. What blessings can you thank him for? Today is a gift from God. Enjoying the beauties of the physical world, the grandeur of a sunset, the sheer astonishment of the stars in the heavens. Enjoying all of nature as God's gift, using your gifts and skills to serve and to bless others. Yes, there's thorns and thistles and work can be hard, but it also can be a gift, it can be a blessing, it can be a way to honor God and to enjoy his blessings. The relationships God has put in your life, your friends, your neighbors, your community, the possessions you have, the health that you have, everything is his gift. And then in verse 18, this passage goes into the greatest gift, the gift of why we can be called beloved brothers, the fact that God is the one that brings about salvation. I think verse 18 has been growing for me personally as one of my favorite verses in the book of James. There's so much in this one verse. Look at what it says, of his own will. Why did God show us love? Why did God save us? Ephesians 1 tells us that God saved us before the foundation of the world. Why did he do it? Of his own will. Because he chose to love. Now notice how freeing this is. If God chose me because of something I did, then I always have to perform. But if God chose me because he is a God of love and loves to show love, and you can't get behind the love, he just chose to love me, then I'm free. I'm free to accept that love. I'm free to worship him. I'm free because there's no weight on my shoulders. This is his gift, what he has done. Of his own will, he brought us forth. That idea of bringing us forth, notice the parallel, the intentional parallel here with verse 15. God is the one that brings about salvation. God is the one that causes us to mature and grow. Our own evil would lead us eventually to death if God did not intervene and God did not bring about salvation, verse 15. But verse 18, there's this new birth that God brings us forth. What child is ever the one that gives birth to themselves? That's not how birth works. Mom does all the work. Here, he brought us forth. God is the one who saves. The Father is the one that brings about salvation through the work of his Son and through pouring out the Spirit. And how? By the word of truth. It's the gospel that frees us. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day. This is what brings us salvation. The work that God has done, as we trust in his work, God brings about salvation in our lives. In the end of the verse, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, that God is sanctifying us and making us new. And this first fruits language reminds us that there is coming a day when all of creation will be renewed. And he's doing work in us now as we long for that day. So as we looked at this passage, James is really here continuing to unpack what he introduced in verse 2, these trials of various kinds, and how can it be that we count it all joy? He shows us that we're to apply the truth to our thinking. What does it look like to apply the truth? First of all, verses 9 through 11, he gives us this example, an example of a proper perspective, showing us we're to view all of life from the perspective of our identity of children of God. Secondly, he reminds us of the blessing to come, that God is going to bring, give the crown of life to all who belong to him. Third, there's a warning against the wrong conclusion in the middle of trials, especially when it comes to the desires we have. Don't blame God for what is our sin. But fourth, he ends with this beautiful clarification of the graciousness of God, that God is the one that has acted in drawing people himself. God is the one that is maturing his people. God is the one holding on us in trials. This is why we can consider it all joy, because God is working out his good purpose that is for our good and for his glory. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you that you are faithful to your promise. And we pray that as the people we would daily bring the gospel to bear, that we would see the greatness of your love, and that we would rejoice in you each and every day. And God, we pray that in the middle of the trials that you would give us grace to endure, and that you would help us to show love ourselves. And we rejoice that you are bringing about a day of final restoration. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.